So I can remember, I think it's nearly a couple of years ago now, but I remember Divock Origi scoring the winning goal when people are looking up, who's Divock Origi? Divock Origi, legend at Liverpool, if you don't know, scoring the winning goal when Liverpool played Barcelona in the Champions League to go through to the final. And I was watching it at home, and I think John Allen was there watching it with me. And when Liverpool scored in the last few minutes, the winning goal, we both jumped up and turned to each other and gave each other a hug. And then kind of just went, that was good, wasn't it? But for 1 minute, we were absolutely ecstatic. The crowd went wild, as it were. And I wonder if is that what's happening on Palm Sunday? The people are so overtaken with this sense of atmosphere that suddenly they lose all sense of propriety and they abandon their instincts and they get their cloaks off, they rip branches off the trees and they're shouting Hosanna and they're going wild with excitement. Is that what happened? They've just got caught up in the atmosphere. Or is something deeper going on in this story? So Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he's coming specifically for the Passover. Passover was the main festival of the Jewish people. All Jewish males, and including the women along with that, but primarily the law said all Jewish males within a certain distance of Jerusalem should come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so suddenly, probably 100,000 or so living in Jerusalem, suddenly that was swelled maybe 10 times as much by people coming in from the outlying villages, from Galilee and Samaria and so on, and also from abroad. We know that from later on in the Acts of the Apostles. It was their duty to come. So it was one of the most exciting times, and they're all buzzing with excitement coming into Jerusalem, and Jesus is coming in, and he's coming from Galilee. And there's a group of people, and not just his disciples, but there's a group of followers, probably families and people coming from the villages, people who had known Jesus. He'd been working amongst in Galilee in the rural communities, and it was there that he had most of his success. A lot of healings and casting out of demons, and he was very, very popular. They knew who this Jesus was. And so this crowd is coming with Jesus into Jerusalem. And then you've got the residents of Jerusalem. And they, it seems, that, you know, cities sometimes in the Bible, they don't always come out well. It's the rural communities that and the villages that do well, but cities don't always tend to do well. But anyway, the people of Jerusalem are, on the whole, seem to be a fickle bunch. They're kind of looking on and thinking, oh, what's going on? Well, this looks a bit exciting. Oh, and someone says, well, who is it? Oh, it's this Jesus. Oh, I've heard about him. He's doing these miracles. The news has filtered down. Oh, I'll have a bit of that. And so they kind of join in. And they're probably the same people who on Good Friday turned and shouted, crucify him. So they're quite a fickle lot. So there's the people coming in from the villages, there's the Jerusalem residents themselves, and then in the midst of it, amongst the crowd, it says, we've got the Pharisees, the party poopers, a right miserable lot. And I'm not too sure it was just because it was their personalities that were so miserable, or whether they saw what was going on and were quite worried. These people, even though they were the religious leaders of Israel, these people were hand in glove with the Roman authorities. It was a case of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You look after me and I'll look after. They hated the Romans, but they knew which way the wind was blowing, and they kind of thought, right, we've got to work with this. We've got to make the most out of it. If we're going to survive in our positions and in our wealth, and they were wealthy people, then we've got to maintain the status quo. Keep everything as it is. I know it's not nice. I know it's not good. We'd rather it be better, but we know how to make the best of things. And they're the miserable lot. So is the message of Palm Sunday, which one are you? Are you one of the followers of Jesus coming in? Or are you one of the Jerusalem people who are a bit fickle and you just go with how the wind blows? Or are you one of the Pharisees who look and think, not having any of this? And is Palm Sunday a challenge to us as the church? We need to enjoy our Christianity a little bit more. We need to be joyful people. We have it sometimes, don't we, on the Sunday morning. The person who's leading might say, good morning, St. Michael's. And everyone And then don't you just hate it when someone says, I said, good morning, St. Michael's. And then you think, okay, let's get going. Good morning, everyone. Now, that might be just our personalities. Might be just that we're English or Scottish or whatever. Or it might be that there are times when we should, in the Spirit of God, loosen up a little bit and remind ourselves of the more joyful aspects of our faith and how important that is in this time coming out of COVID. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not convinced. I think it's a part of the Palm Sunday story, but I don't think it's the main message. I think there's something deeper and more significant going on. And to find that, we have to do perhaps a little bit of digging. Often is the case with Bible stories. We have to delve a little bit to find some of the nuggets. And there are a few things I'd like to share with you. Some of them perhaps that we're familiar with, maybe some that we've not thought about. Okay, so Luke says that Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he comes from Bethany, Bethphage, and the Mount of Olives. That's the route he's taking. For those of you who don't know, so Bethany and Bethphage and the Mount of Olives are to the east. So Jesus is coming from the east into Jerusalem. And Luke, along with Matthew, Mark, and John, because this story is in all four Gospels, all four of them say the same thing. They open up by saying, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, Bethany, Bethphage, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. Why do they say that? We're sat here thinking, and we've probably just taken it in thinking, oh yeah, just a little bit of information. It's like me going out, coming to church this morning. I say goodbye to Kath, and I'll say, Kath, I'm just going up Plas Newton Lane. I'm going to turn right along Coniston Avenue, and then I'm going to turn left into Devon Road and go to church. I wouldn't do it, would I? I'd just say, Kath, I'm going to church. So why do all the writers give us those extra little bits of information? Have you ever read the Palm story and thought, why is that there? Well, if I was to take you back to a story in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, that well-known and most simplest of the prophets, if you've ever read Ezekiel, it's probably the most weird and complicated book ever. I'm almost certain probably most of us have never done a study on it. We might be able to quote a few verses from it about dry bones and whatever, but not much else. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this vision. And he has this vision of what is referred to as the Shekinah, or the glory of God. It was the word to describe the glory or the presence of God in the temple, the Shekinah glory. And this symbolized God was with his people in the temple. And Ezekiel is pronouncing judgment upon the temple and upon the people. Because in the temple, during his time of Ezekiel, there was corruption, there were false sacrifices, It was just not a good place. And Ezekiel has this vision of the Shekinah glory, almost like a mist, ghost-like appearance, leaving the temple, going out of Jerusalem through the east gate, going above the Mount of Olives, and then disappearing to the east. In Ezekiel chapter 23, I think it is, 43, 20, he has a similar vision, and this time, after a period of repentance and the promise of renewal, he says the Shekinah glory of God will return from the east. And the Pharisees, who knew their scriptures like the back of their hands, would know this. And here is Jesus, and the gospel writers tell us he's coming from Bethany, Bethpage, Mount of Olives, and he'd enter through the east gate. The Shekinah glory of God returning to the temple. And that would be an image that the Pharisees themselves would recognize. And Jesus himself is making a statement, a sublime statement, that here is the glory of God returning to the temple. And you might think, oh, that's fascinating. Really interesting, that. But what's that got to do with me? What it's got to do with us is here is God re-establishing the possibility of relationships with humanity. With Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. Ride on in majesty. He's coming in to fight the powers of sin and corruption and evil, and to bring back God's glory, God's Shekinah glory. And he's going to do that at the cross and through his resurrection. And so for you and I, there's this hope of relationship with God through what has gone on at the cross. So then we have Jesus coming in on a donkey. And we all know the references to, you know, in the past, kings, victorious kings would come in and they'd ride in on a stallion, a charger, to indicate their sense of power and dominion. But it wasn't just that. It was to indicate what kind of rule they were going to govern. So if you wanted to put yourself across as an authoritarian type of king, then you came in on the stallion. But it was known for kings, if they wanted to come and have a peaceful reign, they would come in riding on a donkey. Jesus was not the first one to ride in. There's other references in the Old Testament of kings who come in on donkeys. And it was a deliberate message. I come with peace. I come with a different kingdom. It's not a kingdom of power. It's not a kingdom like Putin. It's a kingdom that brings love and peace. So here we have this Jesus coming into Jerusalem, giving just in the very act of coming in, the way he came in and on a donkey, two very, very powerful messages. Here is God's glory returning to the temple. And here is the king coming, not as a king that they would understand in the past, who comes to dominate, but a king who comes to rule in love and grace. And then we have the palm branches. this wasn't just a let's grab the nearest thing that might look like a flag or something that we can wave. Oh, there's a palm branch. Let's grab that. Palm branches were used before. For those of you who've read anything of what we call the intertestament times, so that's the times between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there's about 400 years where it seems as if nothing really happens. But there was a lot going on in Israel. There's a thing called the Maccabean Revolt, a famous family, the Maccabeans. And after two of their battles they had with the Greeks, it was Alexander the Great who took over Israel this time. This is before the Romans, and then the kingdoms were split up between his lieutenants or generals or whatever. And Israel was having a real rough time of it. And they were operating basically a kind of terrorist war against the occupiers. And the Maccabeans led this. They were famous Jewish people. And they led this. And after a couple of battles, they waved palm branches in celebration of the victory. And another thing they did during this period was to mint some coins. And some of these coins, instead of having an emperor's face on it or whatever, they had palm branches on it. So for the Jewish people, the palm branch had become a little bit of a symbol of revolt. And so it wasn't just by chance they're waving something to wave like a flag. They were doing this deliberately as an act of revolt. And Jesus allows this. Because in some ways, Jesus is a revolutionary. Jesus comes to revolt against the powerful systems of sin and corruption that are in our world. And that's what he's doing. That's the message he's giving forward on this Palm Sunday. And no wonder you have the Pharisees who are going apoplexed, wondering what on earth is going to be happening. There's an interesting verse in John's Gospel, John chapter 12 and verse 16, because it said all four Gospel writers record this story, but John says in chapter 12, verse 16, he says, all the disciples didn't understand this. They didn't know what was going on until the time that Jesus was glorified. It was only after that we get to the cross, the resurrection, and maybe the day of Pentecost, that the disciples understood something of what was going on Palm Sunday. And it's only when we look at this story in the light of Jesus' death, in the light of his resurrection, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, that we too can gain some full understanding of this. So let me ask that question again. Which character do you think you are most like? One of the followers of Jesus, the disciples? Or one of the crowd of Jerusalem who's caught up in the whole atmosphere and euphoria of it all? And before we quickly say, well, yeah, I might have been one of them or I might have been one of those, but certainly I'm not one of the Pharisees. Before we dismiss that, maybe think of how there might be times when we're reluctant to see change because it's comfortable for us. when we want to maintain the status quo, simply because we've been used to that for so long. When we don't want to upset the apple cart because it might offend other people. And in offending them, I'll lose some sense of status. And Jesus comes with this message of radical transformation, of a new kingdom that's coming, God's glory returning to his people, God reuniting with humanity, Jesus coming to battle the corruption and sin of the world. And the world will never be the same. And there's just one final thought. Remember the Pharisees, they're seeing all this that's going on, and probably they, of all the people there, probably understood more what was going on, understood some of the subliminal messages of coming from the east, of riding the donkey, of the palm branches. And they say to Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up. Or if you know the Jesus Christ Superstar, that line where it says, tell the rabble to be quiet, we anticipate a riot. And Jesus' reply is, if they are quiet, the stones themselves would sing. And what's he saying there? Is he saying, which I think probably we all understand it in this way, is he saying that even creation, you know, if humans were quiet, even creation would sing God's glory? Do you know that song that we sing, the trees of the field would clap their hands? Remember that chorus we used to sing? I never understood what that meant, and then realized it was the branches of trees kind of almost clapping in praise of God. Is that what's going on here? Is that what Jesus is saying? If they're quiet, then the whole of creation can't help. Or is he giving a little bit of a sting in the tail to the Pharisees particularly? Because stones are inanimate. They're beneath you. They're trodden upon. And is Jesus saying, look, if you don't join in with the song, or if you don't join in with the dance, then there's others who will. The downtrodden, the ones who are beneath you. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the wedding banquet and the invitations that went out to the rich and famous? Come to my wedding. Oh, yes, I'll come. And then on the day of the wedding, they all make excuses. Oh, no, I'm not coming. I've married a wife. I've bought a cow. I've got a field. And the owner is furious. And what does he do? He goes out to the highways and the byways and brings in the poor and those who, it seemed, weren't initially invited. He says, compel them to come in. And is the warning that Jesus is giving here, watch out. Because if you don't join in with the song, if you don't take part in this wonderful dance, you may just miss out. And let's pray that as we rejoice in this glory that has returned in the form of Jesus, this re-establishing of relationship with God through him at the cross, let's open up our hearts and make sure that we join in with the great song of rejoicing for that. Amen.